Good morning, brothers, sisters. It's good to see you all. Welcome to Sunday School. Handouts for this lesson are in the back, if you don't have one yet. And we are going to see some theological connections this morning between what we saw last week, that is the narrative of the covenant with Moses, and what we see in the New Testament regarding how does the New Testament think about the covenant with Moses. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your wonderful works of salvation in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that in all things you are exalted and glorified and always rescues your people in many different ways that demonstrate your power. So as we examine the works of salvation in time that you have accomplished, help us, Lord, to understand them, to give glory to you for them, and to be comforted by them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to see this morning how scriptures understand the law, the first one, and then we will see the sacraments. Because remember, we've been talking about how there are two things that happened with the covenant theology in the Bible. The first one is there are things that do continue, right? And the second one is that there are things that do not continue, that they do change when we move in time. Also remember that the essence of the covenant is always the same. The externals change, the internals are always the same. If I go to my house and put on jeans and a t-shirt, Christian is still Christian, but the externals, my clothing, has changed, right? Same thing with covenant. The covenant of grace is still a covenant of grace. The essence of it is still Jesus Christ, but the way it's manifested is different. That's why if you were to read like our Westminster Confession of Faith, it refers to the same thing, but they use a different language. The administration of it is different, but the essence is the same. Think about what I just told you. Christian is the same. He's just wearing jeans, right? Christian is the same. He's just wearing a suit right now. Jesus is still there in the Old Testament. He is the essence of the covenant. He is the reason why sacrifices are accepted, people is forgiven, people come to know God, all of that. But the way God shows that, communicates that to God's people is differently manifested depending on where they are at, what are the circumstances, and so on. So one of those is the law. And the question is, how does the New Testament understand the law, right? Paul uses the term law, nomos, many, many times, in many, many different ways, and context is key to determine that. Not just because the Bible says law means exactly the same thing at all times. If I say peanut butter sandwich, doesn't mean the same all the time. It may be that we are talking about a peanut butter sandwich and how this restaurant has a good peanut butter sandwich, and that's one context. It may be that I saw a peanut butter sandwich on the trash the other day. And so those are two different contexts. Bring a peanut butter sandwich in different lights, and it means something different now. If a good peanut butter sandwich is eatable in a restaurant, that will not be the same if it is part of trash can, right? So that's why context is important. So there are at least four things that the New Testament tells us, Paul specifically tells us about law. The first one is that the law is something that was added to the promise, something that came later and was not directly connected with the promise originally. This is what I'm saying. Think about what happened to Abraham. Abraham is there. He's called by God, right? And God didn't say to Abraham, by the way, you need to circumcise first, and then you will belong to me. By the way, you need to keep all of these purity commandments, and then you will be my people. That's not how it worked. God calls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans to belong to him, and he moves to the place where God tells him to move, and then makes a covenant with him, gives him a promise. That's first in time. Abraham comes first. Then, in order to preserve the promise that he gave to Abraham, God needs to add all the dispensation of the law, all the administration of the law, the economy of the law. Those three words signify the same thing. In order to protect what he has given to Abraham, because the nations around Israel were a threat to the nation of Israel at that time, religiously, politically, philosophically, all of those things. God needed to protect the Israelites from that. So what does God do? He gives them these shells, these protections, these walls for them to play inside those walls safely, right? So it's temporal. Think about Jeremiah 31:31. God says that there is going to come a time in which no one will say, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord, right? Hinting at the reality that what is happening in Israel at that time is not the final reality. Is something good? I mean, no other nation has the Lord, like the Israelites. No other nation has received the oracles and everything. But is not the final reality. There is still something to come. So from the beginning, we need to understand that the law is something that is connected with the promise, but is not necessarily essentially part of the promise. It highlights the idea that the arrangement with Moses is temporal, as I said, not meant to be repeated in different epochs of the church. One of those things, for example, is should we covenant as a nation like the Israelites covenanted with the Lord in the past? There is disagreements about that, but I would say no. I know people would say yes. I know there is a whole tradition in our Presbyterian churches that do say yes, like the covenanters who made a covenant in Scotland to keep the covenant and so on. The problem with that is we are bringing an epoch of the history of the church that was temporal and not forever. Because the church now is not identified with any nation anymore. The church is the gathering of all kinds of people from all kinds of places everywhere that the church is spread. So how do you identify the church and the kingdom of God with just one single kingdom on earth? Doesn't make sense. Do you understand that? We had Canadians in seminary, and one of the things that upset the Canadians the most was to walk in church, in one specific church, and to see the American flag. Suddenly, they were not welcomed anymore from their perspective. I thought it was they were being too sensitive, but I can see the point. The church is a place where my nationality shouldn't matter because we all are brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, maybe they were overreacting, but I can see the point. This is why these things are not meant to be repeated. It's temporal. Shall we try to implement all kinds of legislations that Israel had in its time and apply them over here in our time? Two problems with that. First one is the problem of time. The reality back in Israel is not the reality that we have today. That's the first one. And the second one is the problem of temporalness, limitness. These laws in the Old Testament were not designed to be applied all the time, everywhere. Even in the Pentateuch, after the giving of the law, we found Moses himself rectifying the things that were given in Exodus to the new generation in Deuteronomy. Even later on in the book of Kings and Chronicles, we find that Israel has to constantly readapt certain things. So even for the Israelites, this was not set in stone. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot use some wisdom behind. That doesn't mean that we cannot look at the scriptures and say, maybe we can benefit from some of these things. What is God calling to the people of Israel to allow those who don't have a dwelling place to glean from the leftovers of the land, if not a sign of generosity towards the sojourners, towards the poor, towards those who don't have a place in the land, right? What is this repeated call in Israel to say, you were foreigners and you were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, when you have sojourners among you, foreigners among you, you will show yourself merciful towards them. That is not contrary to you shall love your Lord, the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that clearly still is of benefit to us. We still can learn much of it. And doesn't mean either just abandon the world and let it burn. That's not what it means. It just means there is not a clear parallel between Israel in ancient times, modern nations today. Does that make sense? Okay. So Romans 5 here. This is why what Paul says about one of the reasons for the law. Now, the law came to increase the sin, the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Galatians 3:17-19, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, he means afterward the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So, two important things that Paul is saying about the law here. Once again, the first one is the law was not part of the original promise to Abraham. It was added in order to protect God's people. There are many, many dangers, right? So this is the way that I'm going to protect my promise. So Israel continues walking, being this shell that is going to bring the promises to fruition until the time comes. The second one that Paul is saying in Romans 5:20 is that one of the reasons for the law is that Israel actually sins more. Does that make sense? God gives them these laws so they realize how damaging sin is, and they come to understand that they need something better than what they can actually fulfill themselves. Does that make sense? Because that took me a while to understand. Let me say it again. If you are in a room with four walls And in the four walls, you have a sign that says, don't touch the wall. You go, okay, so I don't get close to the wall. Then you look down to the floor and says, don't step here. And you go, okay, I'm not going to step here. But then as you look around yourself, you realize that don't step in here is everywhere. And there's one problem. You need to go to the potty. And in order to go to the restroom, you need to walk over something. What do you do? I need to go. How do I do it? Right? So you go, you violate the rule, and you realize there is no way I can do this by myself. I need someone to help me. That's the place of the law in the Old Testament for the Israelites in many respects. It was easy for them to say, oh yeah, 10 rules, we can make them. But if suddenly God adds many more rules about many other things, then it's not as easily done as we thought. We need someone better who can fulfill all of this for us, someone who is perfect. And that's what Paul is saying. He's teaching Israel how serious sin is. The word transgression here is, or trespass here is very important. What Paul is saying is that there are certain things that are not necessarily a sin, but that the law made them a sin. Think about the example of fabric, clothing. They couldn't wear mixed clothing. Is it because it's evil to wear mixed clothing? No. But for them, at that time and at that place, it became sinful. Does that make sense? So they could look towards another savior other than themselves. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments? In other words, if you are tight, restrained, if you are kind of like holding yourself under pressure, you are going to want to seek for freedom somehow. You are going to cry out for someone to come. And that's one of the reasons of the law. To kind of like hold Israel tight, tighter than what they normally would, and so they can cry out to God for this deliverer to come. Fulfill your promises. Please send your deliverer. Make this right. So that's the purpose, again, according to Paul himself. Which means everything that we find in Israel is moral in nature. It's not civil. It's moral in nature. Everything is designed to teach them a way to live. Ethics. That's the concern behind. Do you have any questions or any comments so far? You were having your mouth open. It sounds like you had a question.
Do you think they really grasped that idea?
That is an excellent question. I don't know. I think it's here and there, like the prophets say that there is something better. So they are hearing that. But whether they fully understand that, maybe because of sin, maybe because they just don't want to, that's something I don't know. They do know many of the things that they are going through are meant to symbolize something better. So the entering in the land is for Israel, symbolism of going back to the garden. And they do know that. And they know is temporal. They know that this is something that is going to occupy the whole earth at some point. So from that perspective, maybe yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I know in David's Psalms, he cries out to God a lot.
Yeah.
And of course, notion, if not the whole understanding.
Yeah, yeah. In as much as they saw things through the premises, yes. Whether they realize of more specifics, namely, at some point, Israel is no longer going to exist. That I'm not entirely sure, but the temporal nature of things, yes. Yeah. Any other questions or no? Does that make sense? Okay. I had a thought and I forgot.
Sorry.
No, it's not your fault. It's my fault because I forgot. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So the second thing is the New Testament reminds us that the giving of the law itself, the giving of the law itself speaks about its transitorial nature. That's a typo there in your handouts. Although it is still given by God in origin, is not given to Israel unmediated or directly. In other words, notice what Paul says in Galatians 3:17 again. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In other words, just picture this with me. Here is God. Here is Israel. And in between, Israel is receiving all of this revelation through angels, says Paul, and more specifically, through Moses. So it's not a direct revelation. Let me put it in a way that you understand more clearly, because this is what is in Paul's mind. This is God in himself, and this is the Son of God who reflects perfectly everything that God the Father is. And it is the Son of God who reflects everything perfectly that God is, who comes down to earth to speak to us who God is. We don't have that until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, everything is mediated. The difference is one between talking to you in person and talking to you through the phone or through texts. That's a better example. It's kind of like God is sending texts to Israel. And sometimes they understand the tone differently. Sometimes they realize there is something that is not clicking because they don't know how he's speaking to them and so on. But all of that is fixed when God himself comes to talk to them in person, face to face. So you are not guessing anything anymore because God has come down to speak to them. That's the difference. Mediated through Moses in the Old Testament, directly speaking to us in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Does that make sense? And a great example of that is the whole book of Hebrews. But I cannot say, go read the whole book of Hebrews. But if you read the book of Hebrews, you will find how he's making this argument all the time. In previous times, at different times, God spoke. Now he has spoken to us through the Son. And then he starts comparing. You had Moses, you had priests, and all the time he's saying, but we have something better and something better. And then Moses was faithful as a steward in the house of God. Jesus is faithful as Son of God himself in the house of God. Then one example of that is Hebrews 12. Notice specifically the parallel between Sinai and then what we do today. For you have not come, and again the negative, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. There it is, Israel, right? And they are at the forts of the mountain. And God is up here, but even then they cannot see God because he's covered in cloud. There is thunder. It's something that they are not happy to be before this situation or in front of this situation. And then he goes on to say, but we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion in Jesus Christ. So the place that we come in Jesus Christ is way much better. We are not far away from the mountain. We are in the mountain with God. Does that make sense? That's the difference. That's why the new covenant is better, way much better than the old covenant. The third thing is because it comes from God, then the law is holy, righteous, and good. But because of sin, the law cannot save us. So this is the distinction between origin and the destiny, right? In origin is good. Everything that God gives us is good because he is good. He can never give us something that is evil. So from its origin, the law is very good, is very holy, is very righteous. There is nothing wrong with that ever. The problem is that we are sinful and we cannot use the law to a good purpose or to a good use. Even if we try to say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments tomorrow and I'm going to try to become the best Israelite ever here in 21st century America. And I'm going to wear those little hats and I'm going to fulfill every single rule. You are going to find out that as soon as you walk, you already destroyed yourself. Because we are sinful. We cannot fulfill all of those roles perfectly. Even if you try, you are going to make other people sin, which is basically the same. Think about the Jews. They don't walk more than, 1,200 steps on Shabbat because they don't want to break the fourth commandment. They will not walk the stairs in their buildings because that will be work. They will not go into an elevator to go to their apartment because that will be making someone work, a Jew that is. But if a Gentile enters into the building, they would say, could you press the button for me, please? So you are making another one sin, right? Think about the Amish, right? Entirely separated from the world. Unless you have an emergency and then you need to run to your neighbor to call 911 because you don't have a phone. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The law cannot save us. It's useless to think it can. But it's not good to think it's evil because it comes from God. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments so far? Caleb.
So, sorry, I'm just listening and kind of going a little bit off of what Lucy's question.
Yep.
Like, it feels, when you were talking like this, that God was being really unfair and just to the people of the Old Testament. Because it's, where's the grace there? Like, yes, they had grace because he did reveal himself to them, where he
Mm-hmm.
It is kind of tempting sometimes when we think about it that way to be like, there's no way these guys could possibly, have any hope. Like, this is so hopeless.
Yeah. So if you do look at the law separated from God's grace, then yes, it is very graceless. And that's the error of the Pharisees. To look at the law and think, if we make it, we are going to be fine. But God's law is never separated from his grace. The giving of the law in Israel is in itself gracious because it's protecting them from the rest of the nations. There is never a time in which you can say sin is going to make us prosper. And that's exactly what God is protecting them from the influence of other nations, so they will be destroyed. And God doesn't want that. He wants to preserve them until the promise finally is fulfilled. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, because of the laws that Israel has a better quality of life than many of the other nations. Yes, God speaks to us through his general revelation, and he does speak to us about how there are certain things that are wrong through general revelation, like stealing, killing, things like that. But Israel has way much more than just general revelation. In Israel, the father of the family, the head of the household, is helped by the wife, which is something that doesn't happen in the nations around. In the nations around, the wife is just one among many that can be discarded if you so want to. There is protections and rights for you if you were raped, if you were dispossessed as a woman. You get rights. If think about Moses and these gals who didn't have any male siblings. What do we do with them? Well, in ancient nations, you have right for nothing. You are just entirely dispossessed and entirely abandoned. Not in Israel, though. In Israel, they were given rights as if they were male citizens of Israel. And they preserved the inheritance of their father, which is unheard of in ancient nations. There is in Assyria a law that says, if you are a merchant and if you are traveling for more than 2 weeks, you are endowed to divorce your wife back home, marry another one wherever you are, and then when you come back home, you divorce the wife that you left over there, and you come back and get your life back with your family. What does happen with those kids over there, with that wife over there? And to be honest with you, what happened was those kids were taken in slavery and sold, and maybe some of them beaten up to death. The lady probably giving herself to another person, but kids don't come with her. So that's reality outside of Israel. That's not in Israel. So there is still a lot of grace and mercy happening. And then the third thing that I would say to that is the purpose of the law is for them specifically to say, we cannot do this. This is impossible. And then to abandon themselves entirely to God. So again, if you just see the law disconnected from that, yeah, this is horrible. But if you don't, if you realize this is horrible, we need help, please God be propitious to me and be merciful to me, then it gives them lots of hope and lots to wait for the Messiah to come. Lots of hope, I meant, with that. And that's why, excuse me, that's why not only you have a book that tells you all about of these rules, Exodus, but after that you have a book that tells you all about how God is propitious towards you in Leviticus. And so if you did this, then this is what you need to do to be right with God again. If you sinned in this way, then this is how God is going to be merciful to you, right? And the big one in the book of Leviticus, which is actually the center of the whole Pentateuch, is Leviticus 16. What happens if we messed up entirely? Fear not. The Day of Atonement is coming, where all the nation of Israel comes together and all of them humble themselves before the Lord. They sacrifice the lamb before the high priest. He takes him into the Holy of Holies, spreads the blood over the altar, and this is accepted before the Lord. When he comes out, he blesses the people and he says, you can go in peace. God has been merciful and propitious to you. You are forgiven. And so there is not, it's not hopeless. It's very hopeful precisely because of those grace and merciful things that God provides for them. So we are not too disconnected. That's my point. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Yeah? Are you sure? Okay, cool. Any other questions or comments? No? Okay. The final one is, the law had the purpose of showing Israel their sins. In a sense, serves as a booster device that we said. It divides the world in clean and unclean. It makes things sinful, not sinful. So it becomes very evident and tangible for Israel that they need a better righteousness that we spoke about already. So this is how the New Testament sees the law. That's why something better has come in Jesus Christ. Now, with these continuities, there is also continuities. There are things that are similar, that continue, maybe changed, but they continue in many respects. And those are more specifically the sacraments. So the sacraments are a very interesting thing to center ourselves around. There are two sacraments in the Old Testament, and interestingly enough, these two find continuity in the New Testament, changing the externals. Again, think about my example, with suit, without a suit, with jeans though, right? Christian is still the same, but the circumstances, the externals, have changed. Circumcision, Passover in the Old Testament, baptism, Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Same meaning in the background, different circumstances. Passover, you kill a lamb, it bleeds out all its life, it dies in our place, in your place. You go to the baby, remove the foreskin, it bleeds like crazy, but it's because it's announcing that someone has to die in your place. Both of them, very bloody signs. New Testament, have you realized that I don't have to bring a lamb to our services? We don't kill it anymore. Why? It's because the lamb already died. So what we celebrate here is a commemoration, remembrance, but also a spiritually giving of Christ to us, from bloody to non-bloody, because Jesus already paid. From something that represents the washing away of sins in the future to something that represents better that washing away of sins, water, right? So salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. This is something that speaks about the continuity. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So what Jesus is saying here is salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, it's only possible because of himself. There is no other possibilities. If the contrary were to be true, Jesus would have said, I have come to you, and from now on, salvation is only possible through me. That's not what he says. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Conclusion needs to be, even before Jesus came physically, he still was the only way. There was no other ways. Does that make sense? Okay. The second one is this salvation is exclusive. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said that. So, again, we affirm the unity of the covenant of grace. Second, the essence of the covenant is the same. Promises in Jesus Christ, before and after Christ. The difference is between one of type and antitype, the shadow and the reality. Third, sacraments, same thing. There is always in the scriptures and with every covenant a sign that points to a heavenly reality. Even in the covenant of works, the tree of life represents the life that Adam could have obtained. The tree of knowledge of good and evil represents or symbolizes Adam wanting to do whatever he wants to do without God, sin, spiritual, physical death. The ark represents salvation. Rainbow represents no more destruction. All of these are rich symbolisms that God puts into these signs. circumcision, sign of belonging to God. Passover, sign of being rescued by God. So again, there are two. Let's see circumcision first. Circumcision is a perpetual ordinance for Abraham and for his posterity, as we have seen already in Genesis 17. You will do this throughout your generations as a sign that God had made a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. That's important. It's not only with Abraham, right? It's with his descendants as well. In other words, God comes to Abraham and says, do this to every male in your household and your children 8 days old. He doesn't say, wait until they are conscious about who they are, what do they want, what direction do they want to take, and then if they want to, then you can circumcise them. That's not the understanding. The understanding is, was born of you, perfect, then it needs to receive the sign, because it's a sign of an entering in a covenant with God. Because of this, Israel had to practice it as well, all of them. Children 8 days old and adults, new believers, were to receive it. There are provisions for that in the Old Testament. If there is a foreigner who lives among them and wants to worship the Lord, what is the first thing that they need to do? They need to circumcise, enter into a covenant with God. Right? It would be absurd to say you are not welcome because you are not circumcised. It's an adult. He never was circumcised. So now that he has come, then he is able to circumcise. I'm saying this because clearly there is, even in the Old Testament, a transition and a difference between those who are born in the covenant versus those who are coming in the covenant. Same movement that happens in the book of Acts, because our brothers and sisters who are Baptists would say, everyone that we see in the New Testament coming to Christ is an adult, and after they believe, they baptize. Of course, what else are you expecting? None of them believed in Christ before. None of them were part of the covenant of grace. None of them have even heard about the Lord in many cases. This is the first time that they hear something about the Lord. And when they come, they are adults, but not only adults. Remember, the Bible says them and their households. And we are going to see that in this parallel. But just so you are aware. Third, it was a sign that represented the child entering into a covenant with God. Fourth, it also represented spiritual renewal. And this is important. As I've told you before, as the Israelites were walking in the land, every single time that they were going to one place or another, that they undressed themselves, took a bath or something, they looked down into their bodies and they realized, I have upon myself a promise from God that tells me I belong to Him. Now I need to act upon those promises. How so? I need to believe in this God. Deuteronomy 10:16 specifically connects these two signs. You are circumcised in your foreskin. What is your response? Circumcise your hearts. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. So there is still a correspondence between what you have received when you were 8 days old and what is expected of you. Repent and believe. That's what Deuteronomy is saying. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And then Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Why is it that Moses, Jeremiah, and the prophets can speak in this way? Let me put it in a ridiculous way. If I come to you and I say, where are your ponchos? Where are your alpargatas? You don't even know what that is. It's a sandal that Indians in Ecuador use. Where are they? Why don't you have them? Don't you know that you need to use alpargatas in the church? You'll be, Christian, did you lose your mind? It doesn't make sense. But if you do know what the expectations are, if you do know what an alpargata is, then if I come and see you without them, I can say, hey, what's going on? You're supposed to do this. This is the same thing with circumcision. Circumcision signals to Israel something that is to happen in their hearts. And when that is not happening, the prophets can come and say, you were circumcised. You belong to God. Why is it that you are not believing God? Does that make sense? Same thing with us today. You were baptized when you were a baby. And you belong to this church as a covenant member. And now you are forsaking everything. What is happening? Why is it that you don't believe the promises? That's what Jeremiah is doing. There is then a meeting of the sign and the reality. Circumcision, you belong to God. The reality, my heart indeed belongs to God. Does that make sense? Which implies not everyone belonged to God in the Old Testament as it is today as well. So, the New Testament baptism comes to symbolize exactly the same thing as circumcision in the Old Testament, except for the external part of it. Circumcision, bloody. Baptism, not bloody, right? Listen to this. The children in the Old Testament were circumcised, and their circumcision was not in vain. It nevertheless had no different efficacy to circumcise the heart. It is thus evident that a child's reception of a sacrament can be of benefit, even though the sacrament has no inherent efficacy to beget grace. So there is something good that you receive in baptism. Even if that doesn't give you faith immediately, there is the benefit of you have been separated, different from the rest of the world. Second, since baptism functions as a sign and seal, a child can likewise be sealed. God, the congregation, and thus also the parents, view him as being sealed. The parents derive their comfort from this, and the baptized child, upon coming to the years of discretion, derives from his baptism its sealing efficacy to his comfort and sanctification. In other words, you were baptized, and you don't think about it as much until you come to faith and you go, oh, yes, God was faithful to his promises. I belong to him now. This is what this author is saying. So, baptism. First, just as it was commanded by God to circumcise children in the old, in the New Testament, Jesus commands his disciples to baptize. That's the famous Matthew 28. Second, the apostles understood it as a replacement of circumcision. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So notice what he's saying here. First of all, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow to believe that it is only adults who are listening to Peter. The Bible nowhere says that. They are around the temple area, which means Peter is speaking to a varied crowd. Women, children, sellers, Jews and non-Jews, and everyone who is around. And he says, and he's using specifically covenantal terms. The promise, which promise? What promise? Every Jew knows which promise. I will be your God and the God of your children. That's the promise. Okay, so Peter says, the promise that God will be your God as a descendant of the promise to Abraham and the God of your children is still for you, guys. So repent, baptize, right? And it's for you and for your children. What does this mean? That if you are a Jewish guy, hearing about the good news of the gospel and the temple 2,000 years ago, and you go, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. I believe in him. He has forgiven my sins. Peter, what should I do? Be baptized. Okay, so kids, come over here. Honey, like Martha, come over here. What's up? What's up? We're going to get baptized. And she brings like little baby in her arms. And when they come close to Peter so they can receive some of the water that is being spread all over the place, Peter goes, oh, no, wait a minute. We're not going to do it because there is a baby here. And I said, like, what? Yeah, no, we cannot baptize babies. This is the New Testament. So Peter, but wait a minute. In the Old Testament, God said to Abraham that he will be his God and the God of his children. My children were accepted before God in the Old Testament. You are telling me that in the New Testament, where the Messiah came, which is better and more expansive, where there is no Jew and Gentile anymore, you're telling me that my children are not accepted? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. No babies. Oh, I don't know if I want that better covenant because it doesn't sound that better. And if that's the case, Peter, why is it that our Messiah has not crushed the Romans? Because that's exactly what follows. If the Messiah is exclusive only for Israel and only for adults, why are we not killing Romans right now? Because they don't belong to God's kingdom anymore. Jesus may not be this Messiah because he's speaking good news to the Romans as well. Right? But if the New Testament is all-inclusive and all-expansive and attracts people to itself, and the kingdom of God is like this a piece of leaven that grows and occupies the whole of the bowl, as Jesus says, then it does embrace everything and everyone. And there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, right? It belongs to everyone. So when John Smith comes with Martha Smith to baptize her, him, and all his children and little baby, Peter baptizes all of them. Because for him and for his offspring are all God's promises. Does that make sense? So to refrain children from baptism, it's a big problem. Third, it is implicit in the New Testament that not only adults but also children received the sign of baptism. So for example, Acts 10, 44, 48, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain some days. And then notice Peter, how he relates this to the disciples in Jerusalem. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So is you and everyone who is inside your household. That includes slaves, servants, babies, children, everyone, independently of whether they believed or not. All of them received the sign. For based on previous texts, we need to understand that baptism too is a sign that represents the entering into a covenant with God. So for example, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So baptism just is the external sign that represents this union with Jesus Christ, the body. Five, it does represent spiritual renewal. Colossians 2, in him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice the specific use of terms. Baptism, union with Christ, the reception of the sign symbolizes that your heart is going to be circumcised at some point by God himself, and that you are united with Christ, maybe externally through the membership of the church, with the hopes that at some point you will become a believer. Does that make sense? There is a correspondence between circumcision, baptism, a correspondence between baptism as an entering sign into the covenant and what is going to happen with you in Jesus Christ. When is it that that happens? We don't know. I mean, the Holy Spirit saves people whenever he wants. Maybe before baptism, maybe during baptism, maybe after baptism. We don't know. But it happens. And the promise, specific promise, that God will match the physical sign with the spiritual sign. So you have all of those passages there. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Point is, union with Christ is represented by baptism. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So baptism, washing someone with the water, is a representation of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Ark, people inside the ark, water falling all over the place, ark saving them, symbolism of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? Salvation in Christ, just as the ark represented salvation in Christ. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, why do we baptize our babies? Because just as the ark was a symbol of salvation in Jesus Christ, baptism is as a symbol of salvation in Christ. And under which authority? Under the authority of Christ, who came, died, rose again, and now is interceding for each one of us so we can be, so we can come to faith. In that sense, baptism is never empty. It's a promise of God that he will be our God and the God of our children, and we don't doubt his promises. In his time, he will act accordingly. Does that mean all of our children will always be saved all the time? I don't know. I'm not God to tell you who is going to be saved and not. But I do know this. If our children were baptized, then we are to have hope that they will be saved. And we're going to train them in the faith as best as we can. Right? We're going to fail in that as well. But that's the comfort. God will act upon his promises. Okay, Lord's Supper next week. Because that clock is deceiving. It's 10:05. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises and for your covenantal signs that you have given us. Help us to meditate on this. Help us to see them in light of the gospel. So we are thankful for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.